Hebrews chapter 9. Book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning, Lord, for this beautiful day. We thank you, Father, that even though this is a sin-cursed creation, that by your mercy we can still have just gorgeous days like today. And Father, we thank you even more so for the spiritual blessings that you've poured out upon us. And Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher and enlighten our eyes and our hearts and our minds throughout the service today, Lord. Show us what you would have us to know, Father, from your word is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 9. It's been a couple of weeks, but I believe we got in through around verse 17, 18 or so when we left off last. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, the writer here has in mind, and we did get to these verses last time, so we won't sit on them, but just to give us a running start, the word testament here is being used in the sense that we would use it when someone makes a last will and testament. And because the reason for that is you're coming off of that inheritance, that eternal inheritance at the end of verse 15. And so when we leave inheritance to our children, we do that in a will. And we call that our last will and testament. And when you draw that legal document up, you bequeath the inheritance to the people that you're going to give it to, but they don't get it while you're still alive. Your last will and testament goes into effect when at, like the verse says, the death of the testator. And the connection that's being drawn here is that the Lord Jesus Christ died in verse 15 there by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. And we looked at that, how that the forgiveness of sins under that Old Testament were paid for, the forgiveness was had by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like all of the sins that came after the cross. And the forgiveness and the payment and the fulfillment of the promise waited for that payment that God knew was coming. So they couldn't get the inheritance until the death of the testator. They couldn't cash in, as it were. They had the promise, but they didn't have the fulfillment of it. And couldn't until after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And we also said that what that means is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically Old Testament books, because the New Testament can't come in until the death of the testator, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the end of all of those books. So the bulk of the books, the doctrine that's taught, the events that take place, are all taking place within the Old Testament. Now that doesn't mean that you ought to, you know, change your Bible and rip out the page that says New Testament. We understand what that means. When you come into your Bible to start with, before Genesis, you got a page there that says the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament didn't start until Exodus and God at Sinai, when God gave the covenant. That was the Old Testament. The whole book of Genesis is much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are pre-New Testament books. Genesis is a pre-Old Testament book. So we use those terms kind of generally. And it's okay to use them as long as we understand that. Because when you start thinking, well, Matthew is a New Testament book, this is the New Testament, we're not in the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament, so I'm going to, you know, Matthew is doctrine for me. That's where you get confused there. So the writer says the testament couldn't start until after the death of the testator. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So now we're taking that that idea of death now as a payment for sin, and we're taking it further. It's not just death, but it's blood. The shedding of blood had those sacrifices. It wouldn't suffice to strangle the lamb, as it were. There had to be bloodletting. And you know, in your come over to Ephesians in chapter 1. In your Bible, this becomes an issue when you talk about which Bible you want to use. Ephesians chapter 1, there are many places where your King James Bible has the word blood, as it ought, and other Bibles change that to death. And they take out the blood. And what you're seeing there in Hebrews is that death isn't enough. Paul said that the Lord Jesus became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't enough that Jesus died. It had to be a blood sacrifice. Ephesians and chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Look in Colossians. That blood there is not in every Bible that you look at. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There again, they like to take that blood out, and in other verses, and that weakens a critical, important doctrine that Hebrews is trying to bring out. Come back to Leviticus chapter 17 with me, if you would. Leviticus chapter 17. You know, a lot of people's complaint about Christianity, at least fundamental Christianity, the way you and I know and love it, is that it's a bloody religion. What's up with the blood? You know, if you go to more evolved churches, they don't talk about the blood. They talk about the example that Jesus left, and that you should live a life like He lived, and the emptying of Himself and the sacrifice of Himself, and you should follow Him in sacrifice, and all of those things, you know, are true. You should follow Him as Paul followed Him and sacrifice and so forth, but that blood, see, here's the thing about the blood. The blood is necessary before God. Okay? Because the verse, the passage there in Hebrews says that it's not just the people who are sprinkled with the blood. Moses took that blood and he took scarlet wool and hyssop and he sprinkled the people. But he didn't just sprinkle the people. He sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Well, those things, those are God's things. Well, why did they need blood applied to them? It's not as though God has sin that needs to be remitted. So what's with the blood on those things? And he sprinkled the book, it says. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Drop down verse 14. "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood. You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." So the issue in the blood is that the blood is necessary. Hebrews there says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the reason that the blood is necessary for the remission of sins is because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And in order for God, who said, "I will by no means clear the guilty," in order for God to be just and righteous in providing an atonement for our soul, that the death of the flesh is an absolute necessity. That blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood needs to be spilled in order for God to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So that that bloodless religion is very much man's religion. Because what do we need with blood? Does it satisfy me? If you shed blood, does that make it easier for me to forgive you? What do I need blood for? See, it's the blood is to God. So there's truth in that shedding of blood. That if your faith and if your religion and if your belief system is centered around you, well, you got no use for it. If it's centered around God, then you have every use for it, because God can't save you or deal with you at all without that shedding of blood, because He must be just, He must be righteous, He must be holy. That blood, he says, "I've given it to you," in verse 11 there, upon the altar, to make an atonement for your soul. I have provided for you the means whereby I can forgive you. And that's blood, the shedding of blood. So, now back, that life of the flesh is in the blood. Take a look at Romans chapter 7 with me. You say, okay, so what? The life of the flesh is in the blood. What has that got to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with anything is that sin, that which separates us from God, is in the flesh. That's where it resides. And the Lord told Adam way back in the beginning there that if you take from the fruit of this tree, you'll die. And the life has to be taken. There needs to be a judgment, and that judgment needs to be death. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. You see that there? The motions of sins, which were by the law, worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is, that sin resides in the flesh. Therefore, for sin to be dealt with, the flesh must die, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, God gave it to us for an atonement, as an atonement for our souls. Look in verse 22. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, this passage is fascinating to me here in Romans chapter 7. What Paul is doing, he's just come out of Romans chapter 6, where he's told us that we are dead to sin, and that our old man has been crucified, and that we have been raised again, a new person. So now Paul has this kind of duality going on here as you come into Romans chapter 7. And he's, you know, Festus said to Paul, or was it Felix, Paul, you're beside yourself. Well, Paul is beside himself here in Romans chapter 7. He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me, as if it's standing beside him. And I delight, verse 22, in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law of sin which is in my members. So it's the flesh that contains the sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, that flesh died with him. Ours, our old man, the body of sin, was destroyed. Now we're just waiting for that to come to its fruition, when we drop this old shell and get our new body from heaven. But in the meantime, the death has already occurred. So now it's us, he says, my inward man. But then I've got this outward man who's not me anymore, but he's kind of present with me, standing beside me. And there's this, and these two guys standing next to each other are in conflict. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's like he's got a dead body clinging to him, and he drags it around with him everywhere he goes, and he says, who shall deliver me from this thing that's chained to me? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So that law of sin and death resides in the flesh. So in order for God to do what he did, to forgive sinners, there needed to be that the life of the flesh needed to be spilled out. So the blood, back in Hebrews 11 or 9, is the blood is necessary. That the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that blood needs to be spilled. In Hebrews chapter 9 again, and that blood was spilled for you and for me, and that old man is dead. Now it's just a matter of, are we going to walk in the light of that? Back in Hebrews chapter 9, you see he says in verse 19 again, For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And we said last time that he says in verse 19, both the book and all the people. Then in verse 21, both the tabernacle and all the vessels. And there's a connection between those things. We spent a lot of time talking about the tabernacle and all the things that it represents. And the Word of God is one of those things. The book and the people answers to the tabernacle and the vessels. And we are the vessels of service to the Lord. And that tabernacle, amongst all the other things that it depicts the Word of God. It depicts the book. And we talked about that last time, so we won't dwell on it. But the idea there is, just as it depicts a human being and depicts the Lord Jesus Christ in His flesh, in His soul, and in His spirit, the Word of God has those dimensions as well. And you have the salvation that comes to you in those three areas through the Word of God. And you come and you see the kind of the surface of it, and that's enough to save you. You walk into the outer court of that tabernacle, and it's got the altar, and the blood is shed right there. And that's when you first come in. And then you get deeper into the Word of God, and it begins to cleanse your life and to enlighten your mind and to feed your soul. And what you're doing there is you're coming through that Romans 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8 process where you get your sins forgiven to start with. Then you realize that your old man is dead, and not only do you have forgiveness of sins for the atonement of your soul, but you've also got a freed spirit now. And that's that kind of level two. And it's not just the penalty for sin, but it's the power of sin. And then what that does is that gives you that pure conscience that Hebrews is talking about, that allows you that open access into the Holy of Holies, and to just freely and openly commune with God, and the Word of God will take you through those steps as we grow, and we become those vessels. More and more, Paul talks about vessels of silver and gold, some of wood and earth, in a great house, some to honor, some to dishonor. Hopefully we're purging out the wood and the earth and picking up some silver and gold as we go, and becoming more and more honorable, useful, profitable vessels as we go. All of those things, you know, Paul uses, now we're in Hebrews here, but Paul uses that kind of sacrificial language of the Old Testament toward us. He tells us in Romans chapter 12 there to offer our bodies living sacrifices. And he talks about being poured out on the altar, and he talks about, "I'm now ready to be offered. All in the time of my departure is at hand." All of that is Old Testament sacrificial system type language. So while that system has gone away, it's been replaced with some real things, not just articles and pieces of furniture. So he sprinkles the book and the people, the tabernacle and the vessels, and almost all things, verse 22, are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And we've spent the last several weeks talking about that, how that the tabernacle is a pattern of those of the true things in the heavens, and it's a pattern of many different things, ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle is a pattern for things in the heavens, but it's also a pattern of heaven itself. And we talked about that. Paul talks about three heavens, and in the third heaven is the presence of God, just like that tabernacle had three levels to it: the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And that thing is a picture of heaven itself. And heaven itself and those heavenly things, and that's what we're talking about. You know, that tabernacle that's up there in heaven, the temple and the tabernacle inside of it that you see in Revelation, those things are created too. I mean, this is a picture made with hands, this earthly tabernacle. And it's a picture of those things made without hands up in the heavens. But that temple up there, and even the throne itself, all of those things are created. See, the true, that ultimate truth toward which that tabernacle points, the earthly and the heavenly, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate end and culmination of all truth. It all ends with Him, because even those heavenly things are, after all, things. So all of these, all of the doctrine that's taught, like that shedding of blood, it has to do with God Himself. It's not that that temple in heaven needs to be purified and that's the ultimate truth. That thing could go away forever. God is the end of what we're looking for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all of this is funneling to. That's where all of this ultimately ends. See, this is real. This is the whole sacrificial thing, shedding blood of bulls and goats, and then the Lord Jesus Christ coming to fulfill that. That's not just a dramatization, a play that God put on for our benefit. That stuff is real, and it was necessary in order for God to do what He did. Otherwise, it would have been impossible for God to offer remission of sins without that actual shedding of that blood. It has to do with His justice and His holiness and all those things that He is, all those ultimate final truths. The blood of Christ touches those things. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it's necessary that the patterns are purified with blood of bulls and goats, the heavenly things. You need better sacrifice, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made without hands. The holy places, that's more than one. Each one of those segments of that thing is a type of something. And that's where you get to that threefold heaven and all of the threefold things we've been talking about. The Lord God, our God, is a triune God. So all of these truths kind of smack of Trinity. When you see, you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you talk about creation, and you talk about the Word of God, and you talk about all these things, they're reflections of Him. So you get that triune tabernacle that that represents them. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the great high priest is now in the Holy of Holies. And he is at the right hand of God, in the presence of God. But you see that? Those last two words in that verse 24 there? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, sometimes we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did everything he did. He went through everything that he went through. And then he finally, when it was all done, he got to sit down at the right hand of God, and he was done. And now he's got the footstool out there, and he's kicking it up and relaxing. Well, he's not. It says he's appearing now in the presence of God for us, for these Hebrews, and you and I know Romans chapter 8. Come on back there with me, lest we think that this doesn't apply. Romans chapter 8, that he's appearing there for us. So the Lord is still working. That is, he's still being effectual on our behalf. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he's not just up there as a high priest making intercession for the Hebrew believers. He makes intercession for us. We've talked about that before. That doesn't mean that Jesus is constantly 24/7 praying to the Father, trying to get you and me out of trouble. He's there as like that blood was between God and the law. Like that blood was between God and the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is there between God the Father and us, so that when God looks at us, he sees us through his Son. That's the idea of Jesus Christ interceding for us, standing between. And when we look at God, Paul says, we've come to see the light of the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we look at God, we look at him through Christ. When God looks at us, he looks at us through Christ. See, it's all about him. It all culminates and points to and ends in him. And that's God's purpose. That all things in the dispensation of the fullness of times would be gathered together in one in Christ. That's the purpose of God. So, back in Hebrews chapter 9, he's appearing in heaven for these Hebrew believers as their great high priest, making intercession for them. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, now, this is, back up in verse 6, same chapter. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the law and the tabernacle and all that, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood. For he offered for himself and the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying the fact that he could only go in by himself and only once a year, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the issue in verse 6 through 8 there is the rarity of the high priest's access into that Holy of Holies. He could only go in, only one person, and only once a year. And the picture there is that limited access to God. And the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way, that open and free way into God has not been yet made manifest. So the issue there, the lesson there, is the rarity. Now in our passage here later on, the issue is just the opposite. It's the frequency. It's that, not that he should offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest entereth into the holy places every year with the blood of others. So now it's too much. Before it was too little. It was only once a year. Now it's every year he's going over and over and over again. And both of those things are true. And both of them, there is truth in both of those facts, that limited access to God, that he could only go in once, one day a year, and not without blood. And then the fact that he had to go in one day a year, every year, continually, over and over again, with that blood to bring those sacrifices. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, he opened that access that was needed there in verse 7 and 8, and he eliminated that repetitive, repeated sacrifice for sin over and over again of verse 25. He eliminated both of those things. He opened the way to grant free access by offering one sacrifice forever. So, the Old Testament, if you go back there, and we won't take the time to do it, you go back in Leviticus and the early chapters there and look at the actual prescription of the sacrificial system, and it was one for one. That is, you commit a sin, you bring an offering. The next time you commit a sin, you bring another offering. And every sin required a sacrifice. Over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ stopped that by offering himself as a perfect and final and eternal sacrifice once and for all. Now, that's good news for you and me in terms of our sins, right? That means a lot of things. It means, number one, you don't need to go back to God day after day after day after day saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." You know what you do? You go back to God day after day after day because you have that free access. But you, day after day after day, you tell Him, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." Not, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." So you use that open and free access to rejoice in the one-time, once-and-for-all sacrifice. Now, that's you and your pure conscience and your rest. And that's you and your relationship with God and that free and open access with a pure conscience that the Word of God brings you to. But that's also our relationship with one another. Because when we think about how we deal with one another. We said a few minutes ago, you know, you shed your blood, that's not going to help me forgive you. See, that's a God thing. But God has taken care of that so that for you and for me, we don't need to revisit each other's offenses over and over and over and over again. And we don't need to require that the person come to us over and over and over again and would be sorry and sacrifice for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of that once and for all. And you know, that's different. That's not just different than the Old Testament. That's different than what Jesus said when he talked about forgiving 70 times 7. We don't forgive 70 times 7. We forgive once. Paul says, forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God doesn't forgive you 70 times 7 over and over and over and over. He forgives you once. So what that ends up being then between you and me is that we all live in each other's presence in that same relationship of standing forgiveness that we live in the presence of God with. We don't go back. He doesn't forgive us over and over again. He forgave us once, and then we live in a relationship, in a forgiven state forever now. Well, that's you and me, all of us. We live in each other's presence, in each other's lives, in a standing state of forgiveness. That's how we deal with each other. So it's not a process that I have to go through every time I'm offended. When I'm offended, the forgiveness is already there. And I can deal with you instantly on that basis, and you with me. That's called grace. See? The wonderful things that God has done for us. For then, otherwise, verse 26, he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Ever since Adam sinned, every time, you know, every sin requires a sacrifice. Could you imagine the Lord had to die for every time someone committed a sin? But now, once in the end of the world, you know you're in the end of the world, right? The beginning of the book told you that. In these, here, look at chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So you're in the last days. Here, you're in the end of the world in Hebrews. So now once in the end of the world, Christ came to, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, and that's the thing. What those sacrifices did, they didn't put anything away, but they covered sins. One sin per sacrifice, 1-to-1 ratio. What Christ did, Romans 8 again, we don't need to go there. He condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't just take away sins. He appeared now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why it's once for all. Because he didn't deal with the symptoms. He got down to the root of the thing. And what the law could not do, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So Jesus Christ came, and that is just one of those excellencies of the sacrifice and the work of Christ over all that stuff that had come before. Is that all that stuff that had come before was band-aids, band-aids, band-aids. Death by a thousand cuts, right? Put a band-aid on every one of those cuts. The Lord Jesus Christ came and took the knife away, took the sting out of the thing. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That verse 27 there, that verse is a good doctrinal verse that answers some very common errors out there. And it's, again, very interesting to me because it's really kind of an incidental statement. As it is appointed unto, just like it's appointed unto men once to die, as if we all know that and understand that, and then after this the judgment, just like that, well then, here's this truth I'm going to tell you based on that thing that you already know. But that thing that you already know, not everybody knows, do they? It's appointed unto men once to die. Well, what does that mean? That means there's no reincarnation, right? You're not coming back as something else that needs to come and die again. Once you die. Not twice, not a thousand times. And then, but after this, there's something. Well, that takes care of another problem, doesn't it? That idea of, yeah, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then that's it. It's all done. You're over. No, it's appointed unto you once to die, and then there's something after. After this, so there's an afterlife. Okay, fine, there's an afterlife. Everybody dies, and we all go to nirvana, and we float around wonderful and happy and so forth. No, after this, the judgment. So that little incidental verse there, is that thing's packed there, isn't it? After this, the judgment, just like that, so we all understand that. That's that basic stuff that he told us back in chapter 6, that fundamental stuff like the judgment, eternal judgment, that we ought to get beyond and start talking about some important stuff. That's we all understand. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So even so, like that, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So in other words, Christ, again, the idea there is Christ didn't have to die for once for every sin that was committed. The penalty for sin is death, and it's appointed unto men because of that sin to die once. So Jesus Christ paid that penalty for all mankind. He died for sin once, because that's the penalty for sin, is death. So he didn't, again, if he was just dealing with the symptoms, then he would have had to do it over and over again like the law was doing. But because he got down to the root of the thing, his one-time death was sufficient. By the grace of God, he tasted death for all men. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know, there's three appearings in this passage. Verse 24, he's gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26 at the end there, he hath appeared in the end of the world now to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, he shall appear again without sin unto salvation. And every one of those three appearings there is a salvation appearing. He appeared once to take away our sins, to save our souls. He appears now to sanctify our spirits, and he's going to appear later to save our bodies. He died for the penalty of sin when he came, when he appeared that first time. He's delivering us from the power of sin in his appearing in the presence of God now, and he'll deliver us from the presence of sin in his appearing later. So the Lord Jesus Christ appears those three times, and each time it's a different phase of salvation. So he says to them that look for him, shall he appear the second time, that is down here to the earth, without sin unto salvation. Now, of course, to them who are not looking for him, he's going to appear a second time, but it's not going to be unto salvation, it's going to be under that judgment, right? That man is appointed to. But to them that look for him, he's going to come. He's going to come back without sin. Now listen, he came the first time without sin. Well, who, if he's going to come the second time, whose sins might he come back with? Well, they wouldn't be his. They'd be ours. But he's not. He's coming back without sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This stuff is gone. Gone. He's coming back, and the sin issue is done. It's forgotten. It's all about the salvation now. So that complete and total sacrifice that the Lord accomplished there. That's what Hebrews 9 and the whole book of Hebrews is about. So we will get into chapter 10 next time. It is 10:30. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? All right. Thanks, y'all.